Well, we are continuing our study today in the book of Exodus. As we continue in the book of Exodus, I'm going to read to you, if you'll bear with me, if you read the newsletter this week, I'm going to use my little blurb from there again as a bit of an intro to our topic, because I believe it highlights a portion of the why we're going to give the attention to this little portion of Scripture this morning that we're going to give to it. In his second epistle, the Apostle Peter warned New Testament believers that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Today, I'm afraid we are seeing a fulfillment of this prophecy, of that skepticism that suggests everything's just happening the way it's always happened. So therefore, why should we expect any of these supernatural things in the Bible to ever come true? The secularists have enthusiastically embraced as axiomatic, you know that term, right? It's just something that simply is, that everybody knows. They embrace as an axiomatic presupposition the notion that everything happening in the physical world, now is merely a continuation of the same things since time long before any record of history. This concept, given the name uniformitarianism, this concept looks at current rates of sediment buildup geologically, erosion, relatively localized floods and earthquakes, and they extrapolate these observations in the present time in reverse to calculate the age of the earth, assuming everything is just continuing the way it always has. Proponents of this view arbitrarily reject the possibility of a world that was created fully mature and complex, or that could have been dramatically altered by a global catastrophic flood, as we see accounted for us in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and following. And we understand why atheists and agnostics do this. The framers of the belief system that we're talking about admitted to their anti-God, anti-Bible motivations in their own writings. For instance, Dr. Charles Lyell was living at the time of Darwin, and he was the one who really put together and codified this idea of uniformitarianism, saying that everything has just always been the way it is. And since you can see very little erosion really through the rocks when you look at a place like one of the great river ravines in the world, and you see this massive ravine and this little bitty river down at the bottom. He says, that whole ravine was carved by this little bitty river, but then imagine how long it took for it to do all that, because we can see just this relatively very slow rate of erosion from the water now. And so, at this rate, do the math, this must have been doing this for how many millions of years? But it's an assumption made that it was only the present activity that created the effects that we see. And so, it's interesting that in his own writing, he admitted that he's putting forward this idea, this concept, in order to make the record of Moses obscure and irrelevant. So was it scientific? Was it cool, calculated, observing, scientific method-based research that led him to those conclusions? Or was it personally motivated by something else? And yet today, these things are accepted as fact, as axiomatic. This is fact. We all know this. And yet it arbitrarily excludes the possibility of catastrophes as described in the Bible. One particular catastrophe that, if it were true, exactly as described in the Bible, would perfectly explain everything that we see. And yet, for some reason, that is just preempted by exclusion. We know that that didn't happen because everything happens the way it's happening now. It's circular reasoning. It's just begging the question. Well, we understand why atheists and agnostics do this. When they have determined in their hearts that they want to understand a world without God, we can see the motivation. Darwin himself began as a deist. He had Christian upbringing. even at the time that he went on to the Beagle, the famous vessel that took him to the Galapagos Archipelago, beginning of his tour, he was known to quote scripture on occasion. In fact, he was laughed at and mocked by the rough and rugged sailors for quoting a portion of scripture to correct some of their immorality on an occasion. And yet, he was struggling with personal things that led him to raise questions and wonder if maybe there was another thing. And he had Charles Lyell's book with him that it had just been published, and he took with him on the ship. And he began reading, and he began to look at the world around him through a different filter, a godless filter. He began to look for another way to explain things. We don't know the exact time at which he changed his view. We know that there was a bit of a metamorphosis over time, but we do know that there were other extenuating factors that motivated him. He had a daughter that he loved dearly who became very ill, and she suffered in her illness, and she died very prematurely, and he was absolutely devastated and distraught by the suffering and the loss of his daughter. And we know by that time that he essentially shook his fist at God and said, I'm just not going to believe in you anymore if you would let this happen to my daughter. Was this cool, calculated, scientific method-based research that brought him to the conclusions that he came to? No, it was personal. It was a personal, spiritual struggle. Now, we need to acknowledge the reality of what is going on here. This is what Peter is talking about. The time would come when people would scoff, when they would say, no, the Bible's record doesn't make any sense. Everything has just been going the same way it's always been. It's following this particular path. Therefore, there's nothing supernatural about it, and we shouldn't expect anything supernatural to happen in the future. But why do many Christians who claim to accept the Bible as the special revelation of God accept these assumptions of secularists regarding origins, rather than accept the straightforward account of creation in Genesis? Why do we compromise in this way? Now, I understand many have been led to believe that these are facts, these are proven, it's scientific, and therefore you look foolish to not accept it. But such is actually not the case. No matter how many times people say it, there is no scientific method-based approach that verifies the theory of evolution. What is the scientific method? Observation. Replication. Testing. Narrowing down, identifying different things. We're talking about historical science. Something that happened in the past cannot be repeated. And if they weren't there to observe it, and if they don't know someone who was there to observe it, they don't have the advantage of observational methods. They can't repeat it. They can't test it. And when they look at things like radiometric dating, all the various methods that they use, every single one of those, when looked at closer, you find are based on arbitrarily embraced presuppositions. And if you change one of those presuppositions that cannot be verified, that cannot be really supported by a scientific method, you change one of those, the results change dramatically. In fact, it's happened many times where tests have been done on rocks taken from, for instance, Mount St. Helens. Many of us were alive and remember the news of Mount St. Helens in America, this mountain that turned out to be a volcano that exploded, blew its top, literally spread ashes for not just miles, but across several states. I have a little box at home of dust from Mount St. Helens, from ash, that I collected on my grandfather's property in the state of Montana, states away from this explosion. This massive thing changed the landscape, caused lava flows, caused washes of water very suddenly to carve canyons and to lay down layers of strata that were immense. And when people saw those strata and saw how they compare to other places, like the Grand Canyon, those who were honest admitted well, I guess we can't assume that all strata are laid down at the same rate in the same way over so much time. Because if someone were to come to this without knowing what had happened, they would count those strata, they would measure all those things, and they'd say, wow, this took millions of years for this to develop. When in fact, it happened in a day. Rocks from that have been taken and sent, and from other similar sites around the world, have been sent to the laboratories that test the age of the rocks. They knew the event that created the rock. It happened in our lifetime. The results came back. 125 million years old, this rock. So, these systems are faulty and built on presuppositions. So, my challenge is, as we look at Scripture, shouldn't we, as people who say that we believe that this is God's Word, we believe that God is sovereign, that He is all-knowing, that He is eternal, that He was the one who was there, and that He inspired this Word to be written according to His will, why should we not take it as it is written? We're going to address some of the objections people offer, and hopefully you will be satisfied by the time we are done. Well, I just want to review a little bit basically the context of where we are. We have been in this passage since the last time we were together a month ago, which is Exodus 31, verses 12 through 18. I'll just read the passage to you briefly so you can see how we've come to this topic today. Because normally, you understand, I just try to preach through the book consistently, but we have landed within the book on something that I think needs to be addressed a little bit because it is foundational to our consistent testimony as Christians. One of the biggest things that is turning generations of people away from faith in God is that they are being told, they are being convinced that the Bible's record is inconsistent with reality, that it's been proven to be incorrect, and therefore, just as these scoffers mentioned in Peter's book, people say, well, if you can't believe the Bible's record of origins, then why should I believe that a man was raised from the dead? Why should I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back in some supernatural event in the future? And so the gospel really relies upon our clear and solid understanding of what God's Word says about the beginning of the universe, the beginning of our world. Because in that context as well, we have the fall of man, the first sin, which brings about the need for redemption and Christ's work throughout the ages. So this is how we come to it today. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12, we're at the end of this extended portion of God delivering the law of the covenant through Moses to His people, the people of Israel. He's chosen to make Himself known, to reveal Himself to these people, that through them He might be known to the world. So as He comes to the end, He says to Moses, verse 13, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I set you apart. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout the generations as a covenant forever. It is, verse 7, get this, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And there we have the conclusion of this portion of God's delivery of the law to Moses. Well, so our outline previously for the majority of this passage was this, that we saw here the Sabbath particularly given to Israel, right? People of God with whom He was making this unique covenant. He had His purposes. And key purpose of the Sabbath for Israel was, first of all, it was to be a sign of a covenant relationship with the one true and living God, Yahweh. This was to set them apart, that they took this day to rest and to worship. Like circumcision, when God delivered to Abraham, this feature of the Mosaic covenant was evidence that Israel had a special relationship with the one true and living God. Secondly, it was also a commemoration of Israel's rescue by God, because he says, that I've given you this rest, delivering you from Egypt. Now, the particulars of that was that it was a total cessation of regular works. It says in 15a, there, 6 days shall work be done, seventh day, a solemn rest. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Very serious. It was accompanied by consequences for failure, which was, in this case, being cut off from the people, literally being put to death. Well, then we looked at how we can relate to that. The Sabbath for Christians, and I'm sorry I have to keep looking here. For some reason, our monitor just isn't working. We're still working out some of the bugs. But the Sabbath for New Testament Christians. Well, first of all, it's not repeated in the same way of all the Ten Commandments that are in one way or another reinstituted for the New Testament church. The Sabbath isn't mentioned as such. But we are urged to not forsake our assembling together because we need each other. And there are many instances throughout the New Testament that indicate the things that are to take place as believers gather. So the assumption is that we are taking that day. That we are taking a day to set apart for worship and for rest. But we see that there was some change in the New Testament. The purpose for Sabbath for Christians, first of all, this is a celebration of a new covenant. As the other Sabbath for Israel was a symbol of the covenant of the relationship between God and Israel, for us, it's a celebration of this new covenant that we have in Christ, established through a new blood covenant, the blood covenant of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it also has consequences for failure, this entering into rest. Now, here's where we've talked about the fact that we have kind of an interesting turn in the book of Hebrews, where we go from talking about, don't have the other detail there, but in the book of Hebrews, we have this kind of the turn of the word, the semantic use of rest to talk about not just what we celebrate on Sunday as a special day, but it's also tied up with the significance of the fact that we enter our spiritual rest through Jesus Christ, through this new covenant. And if a person fails to enter that rest by faith in Jesus Christ, well, then the consequence is that they do not benefit from his sacrifice. If you not accept the rest given by Christ, then you are left, as it says in John, you're condemned already because you failed to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The particulars of the Sabbath for Christians is mainly that we have a change of day. We see in the early New Testament that the gathering went from being Saturdays to being Sundays in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday. And so it went from the end of the week to the beginning of the week. And that became a well-established pattern in the early church. And these elements of purpose, of corporately worshiping, coming together, including observing the Lord's table together, that we might remember Christ's sacrifice and be a testimony to others until he comes. The study of God's word, these are all things for which there are ample examples throughout the New Testament. The fellowship with believers, including the testimony of baptism, if someone comes to put their faith in Christ, publicly demonstrating that through immersion, and giving to the Lord's ministry as well as offerings are collected. And we see even Paul encouraging that, urging that amongst some of the New Testament churches. Well, so what we're going to do now is go back to major point one of that outline. And this part that I had kind of carved out before, we're going to deal with now, which primarily is found there in verse 17. So now we have a C under Roman numeral 1, if you happen to be taking your own notes for this. And so where before we had the purpose of the Sabbath for Israel and the particulars of the Sabbath for Israel, now we have here the pattern of the Sabbath in creation. And we're going to look especially at these verses here. And we see that the pattern of the Sabbath in creation, as it's mentioned in these verses, is the 6 days. It's because it's the testimony of the 6 days. Now, that reference makes no sense if it's not a literal event. If the 6 days of creation is just some type of poetic structure, if it's some polemic, if it's just kind of literary or liturgical, these are all different suggestions that people have made who try to reconcile what the Bible says with these assumptions, this acceptance of what secularists put forward, what they claim are the facts of the origins. And so Christians try to take the two and put them together somehow. But in order to do so, they have to do violence to the text. And here we have something that is outside of the book of Genesis itself. Here we have a retroactive look that bases something extremely practical. This instruction to Israel that you work 6 days, on the seventh day, you stop work or you get put to death, because this is a part of the covenant, a sign of the covenant of this people with the true and living God. And the basis of this is the event of the creation week. Because God did the work of creating in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, if that is some vague, nebulous, kind of just literary, structural thing back there, how much sense does that make for this very practical instruction to be based upon it? He's not saying work for some general amount of 6 units of time and then take a seventh unit of time off, you know, so you could work for 60 years maybe and then take 10 years off. If we're going to make the standard nebulous, well, then the application becomes nebulous. So it only makes sense to see it as an historical, literal event. It requires literal understanding of the days of creation in particular. And I'm going to look at these 2 points here. We're going to explore this a little bit. First of all, that literal interpretation, the literal understanding of the creation week, is consistent with the Hebrew text in Genesis, and it is consistent with the testimony of the rest of the Bible. And this is what I want to highlight for us particularly today, so that you might have confidence in accepting God's word as it is. So let's have a look. And I know this, if you have been already previously taught, if you have, you know, been of the notion that this is liturgical, that it's not literal, and so on and so forth. I understand this can be uncomfortable, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to anyone, but I want you to see why I have an absolute conviction that we ought to, and it is right to, accept the account in Genesis as a straightforward literal account. And so I'm going to, in a very limited time, do what I can to make the best argument based not on mere logic and trickery, but on looking at God's word, because that should be our standard, should it not, if we are Christians? I'm not trying to deal with the whole apologetic of proving the reality of creation and of the reality existence of God, everything like that, as though I was speaking to an atheist. I'm addressing you, who I'm assuming to be my brothers and sisters in Christ, and stressing to you the importance of having confidence in God's word. So we're going to look here at the consistency of literal understanding of the days of creation based on the Hebrew text. Okay, Genesis 1, here is our passage that we're talking about. This is how it reads. Genesis 1, beginning verse 31, going into chapter 2. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, note, we're going to have to look at some of these words more closely, some of these expressions, they're there on purpose. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the reference that is being made in this instruction to Israel in our context in Exodus. And it's referring very directly to this. This is the basis of this command that you take the seventh day of rest. But now let's notice the record here. Go back to verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31 here. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Let's just visit that thought by itself for a moment. If we as Christians attempt to harmonize evolutionary theory with the Bible's record, how do we make sense of this statement that God saw this completion of, this is after he's got mankind on the scene, right? And he looks at all of these things. It says he looks back at all that he's done, all that creation, and he says, oh, this is very good. And now, if I'm not mistaken, the evolutionary system, the model, is based on the idea of all kinds of mutants struggling, striving for existence, for improvement, literally dog eat dog, right? The survival of the fittest, things killing each other, things dying that aren't adequate to survive in their environment because they aren't fully formed and don't have all the features necessary, and so on. And so what you have in the evolutionary model is literally millions and millions of years of death and disease and destruction. Now, does a good God look back in all of that and say, oh, that's very good? So already we have a conflict. But then it goes on to say there was evening and morning the sixth day. Now here we have a pattern that any time it occurs in any of the Old Testament, in any Hebrew scripture, when you have mention of morning and evening together, and you have a number in this fashion assigned to it, day one, or first day, second day, third day, and so on, which happens over and over again in the beginning of the chapter, throughout chapter one. There's evening, there's morning, first day, evening, morning, second day, and so on and so forth. This pattern has never been found anywhere else except that it is in reference to a regular, literal 24-hour day. There's just no support for it being anything else. And I am... Pardon me, I thought I had something here. Relying upon greater minds than my own, I want to highlight this. I'm not sure if I have... Okay, we'll come to that in a moment. We have here... day one sets the pattern for all creation days. I'm reading from Dr. Sephardi's commentary on the book of Genesis. He has drawn upon just amazing resources, theological and scientific, as he looks at this, and consulting with multiple Hebrew language scholars. This is the conclusion. Day one sets the pattern for all the creation days. The repeating formulas for all the creation days, evening plus morning plus a numeric, by comparing scripture with scripture, we can see that this means 24-hour type of day. First of all, day, singular word, singular or plural actually, with a number, occurs 410 times outside of Genesis 1, and it's always, very clearly from the context, it's always a normal length day. Evening plus morning, even without day, occurs 38 times outside Genesis 1, always a normal length day. Evening plus morning with the word day, 23 times outside Genesis 1, always a normal length day. Night with day, 52 times outside Genesis 1, always, you guessed it, a normal length day. He says, the above usages show that there is no reason in the text to deny that the creation days of Genesis 1 are ordinary days in length. Thus, the denial of ordinary days must be the result of imposing outside ideas upon Scripture. The plain meaning of day is hardly a theological novelty. For example, he goes on, the leading theologian, apologist of the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, pointed out, quote, thus we find it, and said at first that he called the light day, and for the reason that later on a period of 24 hours is also called day, where it is said that there was evening and morning one day. And he goes on, the support continues. But you see, if you look at usage, which is normally the standard that theologians use, and it's interesting that we become inconsistent sometimes when it comes to this particular passage, the normal approach is to look at how a word or a phrase is used in the same kind of language, in other places by the same author, and in other places by other authors using the same language. What is the usage? How does it get used? That's how we understand the language. That's how we understand the meaning of words and their context. And here, the study of usage of this type of a phrase indicates consistently, everywhere else, a literal, regular, 24-hour type of day. So why do we question it in this one passage? Why is it suggested in this one passage that it might mean something else? Curious. Further, as we look at the text itself, consistent with the point, the Hebrew text in Genesis, we look at certain features of Hebrew. Besides just the usage of that day, we see that there's consistent use of the consecutive vav. Sometimes people refer to it as vav, and again, it's, you know, ancient Hebrew coming into English, which marks narrative sequence. Now, what is that? If you're to look at Hebrew, I suppose I should have put an example up here. I didn't think forward enough to do that, but if you were to pick up a Hebrew text of the Bible, you have to understand, first of all, you have to start at the back if you want to find Genesis, and you have to read right to left. Right? And as you look at the beginning of each line at the right, in a narrative text, in a storytelling, historical type of text, you will see over and over again in the beginning of verses, the beginning of sentences, this little thing that looks like a fancy apostrophe. And it's this little Hebrew letter called the vav. That vav basically means and. And it would be attached to the first word of the line. And in storytelling, in historical narrative type of literature, that's like the beginning of every sentence. And. So you look down the right-hand column of the beginning of all these lines in the Hebrew text, and you see vav, 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 vav. Very consistently. That does not happen in poetic literature, Hebrew poetry, in wisdom literature. That's not the pattern. So for people to try to impose the idea that, oh, this must be just poetic literature. It's just liturgical. It's wisdom literature. It's just theological. It's just talking about what God did in an artistic way. Figurative. Well, if we were looking for a text, if we were looking at a text that was historical narrative and looked for the signs that we would expect to find there, we find them all here in Genesis. If we're looking for the features of Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature, we don't find them here. More of that. The regular structure of the sentence in the Hebrew language. VSO stands for verb, subject, object. Now, think about it for a moment. Take yourself back to your grammar days. In English, what would be the typical word order for our sentences? What is it? SVO, right? You have the subject first, right? Pastor Mike. Verb follows. Ate. Object after that. Donuts. Alright, so you have subject, verb, object is our typical structure, right? Well, Hebrew has its own typical structure, only it's verb first. Verb, then subject, then object. With the vav in front of it, and, which gives you the continuation of a narrative, and said Abraham to Isaac. That would be the typical form. And said Ruth to Naomi. Okay? And went so-and-so and so, okay? So, verb first, subject and object. That's the typical pattern for historical narrative. That is not the typical pattern of Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature. The order of things very commonly is mixed around. There is, here in Genesis, a lack of parallelism and ellipses and figurative language, which are standard for Hebrew poetry or poetic or wisdom literature. the primary structure for poetry or for wisdom literature in Hebrew is parallelism. Okay, first of all, I'll just go back to English again. When you write poetry, or you read something and you recognize it as poetry, what are the key devices that you notice or that you would expect to be used? Two especially popular things. What would they be in English language poetry? Rhyme, right? So, end of the line, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. I don't know. That one's one that can be ended many different ways, right? You know, I think you're great. What about you? You've got to end up with the rhyme, right? What's the other thing? What's the other part of that? The rhythm, the meter, right? Okay, so we have our standard, and you might use other things as well. There might be assonance, there might be alliteration, things like that. But those especially you would expect to find in Western literary poetry, right? Very different for Hebrew. For Hebrew, poetry is based on parallelism, which is a line says one thing, and the next line says essentially the same thing, but with new words. It's kind of repeating it, but saying it another way. You see it, if you look up the book of Psalms, and you'll see it all over the place. You see parallelism. You have that synonymous parallelism, where the second line says essentially the same thing. You'll see contrasting parallelism, where you see a line, and then the next one is but, and it's the contrast. You see that in the book of Proverbs, right? The wisdom, the wise versus the fool. Okay? Contrasting parallelism. Or you have synthetic parallelism, where the second line continues the thought, but you feel that there's this pattern again of a thought introduced, the thought continued and completed. New thought introduced, thought continued and completed. Line after line, parallelism. That is the predominant device of poetry in Hebrew literature. But there is also the ellipsis. That's when you leave out the first part. You know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I'm actually just grasping here. I should have gotten examples, I suppose. But, and so on. And it just continues without restating the subject, but says the same, you know, continues the same idea, like you're assuming that. That's ellipsis. So that is also very, very common. And then, of course, the figurative language, which is obviously figurative language. Right? My bed of tears, you know, David might express, things like that. That's obvious. He's using a metaphor. These are the devices that are used there. Guess what? They're completely absent in the first chapters of Genesis. These things are not showing up throughout the text as you would expect if it was anything other than historical narrative. But we have to address as well, people will very quickly bring up this point on day, and I began to address it, but they like to bring up this passage of 2 Peter chapter 3, saying, well, but it says day, but does it have to mean a literal day? Well, I think we've addressed that fairly well, but I can't ignore the issue of 2 Peter 3 because people like to bring that up. Use the word day, the Hebrew word is yom. And we've talked about it as consistently literal in its uses, but what about this? People look at this and say, do not overlook this one fact, you love, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So, is Peter providing for us a formula? Because that's the justification that some use. You know, oh, he doesn't have to be literally just a 24-hour day. I mean, look at this. It's from God's perspective, days are not the same as we see them. So look at this verse. You know, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like today. So, really, does this look like something you can use as an interpretive key to Genesis 1? It's not even going to accomplish, if we're trying to make this be an interpretive key here, a day being 1,000 years, well then you've just come up with a few extra 1,000 years for all of evolution to take place. You haven't accomplished the purpose, because it requires millions and millions. But we looked at this verse before, and it's actually in a greater context. Always context is the key. It goes on to say, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is following the passage that we read earlier about the scoffers. They say, everything's just continuing the way it always has been, so why should we expect that there's going to be any supernatural events in the future? See, we just keep going on, we live day after day, everything is the same. Their logic is rather faulty, right? To suggest that because something has never happened, that it's never going to happen. By that logic, I can say, I'm never going to die. I am immortal. Well, I've never died before. It's very faulty logic. But this is the argument. This is the basis of scoffing. And yet Peter is saying, yes, but look how foolish it is even for them to suggest the sort of thing that because time goes on and Jesus hasn't returned, therefore he's never going to return. He's saying, God doesn't judge time the same way we do. What seems like a long time to us is but a moment for God. He sees it all the same. Past, present, future, all of eternity. He sees it all the same. So that mention is the interpretive key to 2 Peter chapter 3, but it has no bearing on Genesis or interpreting the time frame that is given there, particularly because of the very clear pattern that we have of the day. We have evening, we have morning, and we have a number attached to it, which is consistent throughout Scripture as a literal reference to a regular day. More, of course, could be spent on that, but I'm not going to do that at this time. I want to look just briefly at a couple of other things. Are we all right there? We're having a reboot. Okay. All right. The next thing is going to be up there is that second major point that a literal interpretation or a literal understanding of the days of creation are consistent with the testimony of the rest of the Bible. In the rest of the Bible, we see these references. I'm going to need those. That information there, I think. I'm relying on that as part of my notes, I think. First Chronicles, going from memory. First Chronicles, chapters 1 through 8, we have this extended genealogy from Adam all the way up to that time of the writing. And there's no distinction between the people from Adam to Noah. There's no change in the way that it's written. There's no change in the attitude toward that that switches from, fairy tales to reality. So many, many, many years later, when the Chronicles are written, late in Israel's history within the Old Testament period, we have this genealogy that is taken extremely literally of each one of these individuals, Adam, Seth, and so on and so forth, going through the history that leads us up to the time of, pushing up to the time of Christ coming as the Messiah. And so all of those chapters 1 through 8 in First Chronicles, these priests, these Levites, who were involved in writing these chronicles, were obviously taking very literally all of those first chapters of the book of Genesis. So there we have the testimony within the Old Testament. In the Gospels, in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, I believe it is, we see Jesus. Oh, we have things now. Okay, great. Thank you. Luke chapter 3. I didn't want to skip that one. It comes earlier. Here we have the genealogy of Christ. And here again, we have all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam, all taken extremely literally as the real people of history that make up Jesus' genealogy. If we're to take those first chapters as being anything other than literal, then what do you do with Adam? He must not be a real person. If we're going to try to fuse evolutionary theory with the Bible's account, well then which creature would have been Adam? What was the first man? And we have to throw away the whole description of God's direct making of this individual from clay and breathing life into him. And that's so significant in its account because it distinguishes man from other creatures because he says we're going to make man in our own image, in our own likeness. man and woman he created in his own likeness. And so we're clearly distinct from animals. And so there's a conflict again. But if you don't look at this as serious history of these genealogies and so on, going back to Adam, well, then what was it? Which, you know, version of ape man? Or at what point do we switch over to where we're going to accept someone as the literal Adam? But here it's taken as literal in the Gospel of Luke. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus refers to Adam and Eve. I want to actually read those verses, though they are not on the screen, so I will pull it up here. You can look with me if you like. We're looking at Mark chapter 10. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But," get this phrase, "from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate." So here we have Jesus, once again, just as in the Exodus account, we have Jesus now referring to the very first chapters of Genesis. At the beginning of creation, he's placing the first man and woman. And by his reference, clearly he's talking about Adam and Eve. God made these two for each other, brought them together, said, "Embrace one another and populate the world." And so, was Jesus mistaken about the literal character of the account of creation and of literal Adam and Eve in those first chapters, in which they are said to have been created on the sixth day of creation? Hebrews 11, often referred to as the Hall of Faith. Here we have a similar thing to that in First Chronicles, where we have a record of individuals, historical individuals, according to the Bible's account, and it starts way back at the beginning. Now faith, I want to just start reading the beginning of chapter 11 of Hebrews. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen." Our faith is being tested, isn't it, sometimes when there are conflicting messages, conflicting accounts of what is true. "For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand," oh, what's this? "That the universe was created by the word of God." So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That verse alone destroys the theory of evolution, if we accept the Bible as authoritative. But he goes on to give these examples. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." Who were Cain and Abel? The sons of Adam and Eve. The first people mentioned at the end of the first chapter of the book of Genesis as historical figures. It goes on. It talks then about verse 5. Enoch following. And he goes on to Noah in verse 7. And on to Abraham in verse 8. And on to Jacob and Sarah. And he continues on with absolute continuity. There's no suggestion that some of those are, well, you know, the people of myths and fables in the past. These, to the author of Hebrews, are very real historical figures in the very first chapters of Genesis. And so we have consistency throughout Scripture, and that is certainly not an exhaustive study. But I challenge anyone to find anything contradictory in the Bible itself. I challenge anyone to find anything in the text of Scripture that suggests that the first chapters of Genesis and the account of 6 days of creation and the people that were involved and present in those first chapters were not just absolutely historical events. The Bible is consistent with itself in its view of these things. So why should we as Christians ever question it? Well, as it has been said by our commentator, it must be influences from outside of the text of Scripture. So it really comes down to a contest of whom will you believe? God or man. God, who was there and who did it, and who supervised by his Spirit the writing of a record for us, and why would he want to trick us with unclear language? Why should it be mysterious when he's telling us how things began, how the world came to the trouble that it's in, the very reason for which he sent his son to die, and all of the record of the Old Testament, which is laying out for us his plan for redemption because of the sin that took place all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3. Why would he do anything other than make that crystal clear for us? What kind of a God do we think he is? If we think that he would make it mysterious and poetic and liturgical and leave us to try to figure out what he really meant. We believe in what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning that it is designed, it is written to be understandable because it's God's word to us for our benefit. So, really, attempts to take the Genesis account, let me see if I have, yes. And that was just to mention the fact that we have transition next, but attempts to take Genesis account as anything other than literal are not supported by the text of Scriptures. Therefore, we must conclude that they are motivated by external influences. And Scripture warns us that people would make attempts like this to invalidate the gospel message, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. There it is, all together. The scoffing, the suggestion of everything being the same all the way back, and going forward, therefore, why should we accept anything supernatural? Verse 5, they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. This is all reference to the language of Genesis in the creation account. These words that Peter is using. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What is that a reference to? The global flood. Peter believed it literally. And it makes perfect sense then. All the things that we see, all these things that Charles Lyell suggested could only be explained by uniformitarianism, by just things happening the same way, dust lying down, creating layers over millions and millions of years, piling up over things. They just choose to disregard the global flood. Oh, that couldn't have happened. Why? Why couldn't it have happened? Well, that would be supernatural. Supernatural things don't happen. How do you know? It's circular reasoning. We embrace naturalism because naturalism is what we embrace. Supernaturalism doesn't fit our model. This is what Peter is warning about. This is the attitude of people in the last days. But by the same word, as God created the heavens, as God judged the earth with the flood, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There will be consequences for unbelief. There will be consequences for rejecting God's message. And yet, everyone is duly warned. God in His grace has made the truth ever so clear in His word. If we will accept His word clearly. Final point. Based on all of these things, based on the evidence, the textual evidence, the testimony of the rest of the Bible, we as Christians who acknowledge the Bible as God's inerrant, meaning without error, infallible, meaning always correct, and authoritative, should embrace the Bible's plain and clear account of origins and trust that God's truth will prevail when it comes to science and the evidence. Our faith in this is important to the gospel testimony. If you take away the creation account, if you take away then the first man and woman made in a perfect world by God, who then chose to sin, bringing the curse of sin and which brought all the destruction and death into the world. So you see, this model is completely reverse of the evolutionary model. It's because of those events. God made a perfect world, perfect man and woman, gave them every opportunity, gave them a moral choice. They made the wrong moral choice. That brought sin, which according to Scripture says is the source of death in this world. And so, by one man's sin, death passed to all men, for all have now sinned. With another model, if you try to reconcile evolutionary theory with Genesis, then you've got millions of years of death before you even have the first man who committed the first sin, which according to the Bible was the source of death. So it's completely flipped around. You cannot reconcile these things. Now, are we going to be bold enough to say we believe God rather than man? And the truth is, when you dig, and I'm so thankful for the people that, the many, many scientists today who have firmly put their faith in God's Word, and they have demonstrated by applying consistently the scientific method on all the things that can be observed, all the things that can be tested and replicated and so on, they have found, when they're honest, when they allow for the Bible's perspective, that it absolutely works. The creationist actually has far fewer scientific hurdles to jump than the evolutionist, when we're honest about what is found, what is seen, when we don't arbitrarily rule out evidence that isn't consistent with the presuppositions. So we actually have no reason to fear. We can absolutely trust that as God says, He made the world by speaking. He did it in 6 days, and He rested. Therefore, because that is true, then all of God's plan makes sense of providing a Savior for our sin. Jesus Christ is fulfillment of all that work throughout the Old Testament of God working, developing, protecting the people of Israel, protecting a particular family line as He promised to Abraham, through whom He would send the one who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And so now today we have the benefit of looking retroactively at all of those things and saying, wow, thank you God for what you've done to save my soul. I too am a sinner, just like Adam and Eve who chose to sin back then. I too am a sinner, and yet you saw me from eternity past, and many others like me, and for all of us made a way that there might be salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel message depends on the truth of God's Word. Our testimony depends on accepting God's Word as it is. And I just encourage you to look to the resources. If you're challenged by others, if you've got questions in your own mind, there are ample resources demonstrating the consistency of Scripture with science. Now, I have faith that even when there appears to be a conflict, I'm going to believe God's Word first. But more and more has been revealed through excellent research and study, demonstrating again and again and again that God's Word is true. There's no conflict. The conflict between science and faith is a manufactured dichotomy. It's absolutely a false narrative. And prior to the 1800s with Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin and so on, there was hardly any conflict even imagined within the scientific world. The Bible's account was assumed true by all the leading scientists of the day. And those who would suggest today that, well, if you believe the Bible, then you've just kind of thrown science out the door. Well, tell that to Isaac Newton, because he believed in the Bible. And we could go through a long list of early scientists and current ones today. There is a growing list of scientists around the world who have signed on to a statement that is called the Descent from Darwinism. And they have a very, it's like a petition. They've written a clear statement and saying, based on our observations and our disciplines in science, we do not believe that Darwin's explanation is consistent with the facts of what we see. And they're not all Christians, but they've signed on. The numbers have grown and grown and grown year after year. The last time I checked on it a couple of years ago, it was over 800 scientists around the world, every one of them with at least one PhD. They are serving or have served in just about every scientific discipline at universities around the world, at NASA, at medical research centers, national institutions, the nations of the world. These scientists saying evolution doesn't make sense. So don't be pressured by a false narrative. to reject a very clear narrative in God's Word.